Tonight, dear brothers and sisters, it's my duty in the series that we are having on studies in the law to think about what the law could not do. And I hope you'll recognise that as a quotation from the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. I've asked Brother Dun Birch to provide an introductory reading, and he's going to read chapter 7 of the letter to the Romans, but going on into chapter 8 to the end of verse 4. Brother Phil, please. Thank you, Brother Phil. One of the problems with studying the letter to the Romans is it's such a thematic epistle. You know, the theme is building up right through it. It's very hard to know where to start and where to stop. And so I'm still not sure I've really got the right balance in that reading. I'd like to have had the whole of chapter 8 as well, but you have to stop somewhere. When I first looked at this subject, I felt this is a somewhat negative subject, but as always, you've got to consider a verse or a phrase like this in its context. And I thought I'd start off tonight by thinking about what the law could do, what the law stated that it offered, rather than thinking about the negative. If we turn back to Leviticus and chapter 18, here we have a passage in which it is set out what the law was intended to achieve. It's Leviticus chapter 18. And taking the first five verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh." I think this sets the tone of the law passages, and there are other examples of this in the Old Testament, in that it states that the law could enable people to live, presumably to live happily, to live in harmony with God, to live at peace, but it doesn't actually offer to give them eternal life. That's how I read it anyway. And there's another example in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Here we have chapter 9, it's from verse 28. Although again, I'm not really sure where to start in this passage because it's right in the middle of the Levites reminding the returned exiles from Babylon of their history and indeed of their failures in the sight of God, a failure to keep God's law. Perhaps we'll pick up at verse 27. It's Nehemiah 9, verse 27. "Therefore you, God, delivered them, Israel, into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies." That was true during the period of the judges. That was true during the time of the kings. "But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them." So again, God says that if they kept his law, the law of Moses, kept his commandments, then they would live by them. But he doesn't offer to give them eternal life. That's how I read that. Of course, you might argue that there were sacrifices to offer under the law of Moses in order to obtain forgiveness of sins, at least for the lesser sins, although of course there were again some of grosser sins which were punishable by death, for example murder and adultery. And you've only got to look at Leviticus chapter 20, for example, to see that. So this, to me, poses this question: why couldn't the law offer salvation, at least for those not guilty of the grosser sins? Well, as we know, the New Testament explains that animal sacrifices were, by their very repetition, demonstrably ineffective. Animals have no knowledge of right and wrong, and they cannot represent us by way of offering themselves or being offered as acceptable sacrifices for us. This is perhaps explained like nowhere else in the letter to the Hebrews, where I think we'll just turn to chapter 10 and have a look at a few verses there, where it explains, firstly, the inadequacy of the animal sacrifices under the law, but secondarily, how Christ's sacrifice was effective. Hebrews chapter 10, reading from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, Christ, came into the world, he said, and it's quoting from Psalm 40 now, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I, Christ, said, behold, I've come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And it goes on, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, and the for all's not in the original. So the point is that Christ, unlike the animals, did perfectly know right from wrong. Nobody knew and understood the law of God and what it was intended to mean in practice better than our Lord. And he was, of course, perfectly obedient to that law, the law of Moses, both in spirit as well as in letter. And this was the big argument that he had with the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of his day, that they kept the law as a set of rituals. They kept it in a legalistic spirit. They didn't keep it in the spirit of love that Christ said it was intended to be kept in. Indeed, the law itself taught. Christ quoted from it when he said the greatest commandments were to love God and to love one's neighbour. And that was the spirit of love that the law was intended to be kept in. And that was the spirit that Christ himself kept it in, kept it, in which he kept it, and which, you know, he objected very strongly to the Pharisees not keeping it in. So this, in my mind, leads on to the further question as to whether Christ himself was saved by keeping the law of Moses. Was his perfect obedience to that law in the right spirit, is that what saved Christ? And my answer to that is no. And the reason for that is because God required something more of Christ than merely to keep his law perfectly. God required Christ to be the sacrifice for sin, the perfect sacrifice. He required Christ to offer that sacrifice, firstly to save himself, because he had our sin-cursed nature, he had mortality, as well as to be the saviour of the world. If you think about it, if Christ hadn't engaged in that, hadn't carried out that work, hadn't been our sacrifice, he would have been guilty of sin, because it was something that God required of him. And the definition of sin is disobedience to God's law or requirements. So Christ had to do that work both to save himself and to save the world. He couldn't be saved just by keeping the law of Moses. So as far as I can see, the law of Moses couldn't save anybody, not even Christ. But coming back to what the law could do, we read in chapter 7 and verse 12 that it was holy, just, and good. It was holy in that it prescribed idolatry and it required worship of the one true God along certain clear principles. It taught high moral standards in a pagan and corrupt, morally corrupt world. And that's true whether you consider the times when the law was given back at Mount Sinai, or whether you consider the time of Christ and the Roman and Greek world of his day. It was morally very corrupt, whereas the standards inculcated in the law of Moses were very righteous. It required standards of justice that were absolutely righteous, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and yet at the same time, I believe it allowed the possibility of mercy being exercised, as in the case of David, who guilty of the grosser sins, actually, of adultery and murder, was forgiven on the basis of complete repentance, and I suppose on the background of a life that was otherwise exemplary. So the law did a lot of good things. And it also set out certain principles which illustrate, of course, the work of Christ. For example, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's from the law. And illustrated, of course, in the sacrifices. The sacrifices offered under the law had to be absolutely physically perfect, indicating the moral perfection of Christ, of course. And they had to be absolutely healthy, as Christ was spiritually healthy. As I said, he kept the spirit of the law. He wasn't legalistic in his approach. And when those sacrifices were offered, you'll find invariably that all the fat was burned, was separated out from the carcass, and it was burned on the altar. And that, to me, illustrated the way Christ put absolutely everything into his service of God during his arduous 3.5-year ministry, and culminating in the tremendous opposition of sinners against him that he had to put up with during his final couple of days, the false accusations, the beatings, the abuse, and the scourging, and finally the crucifixion. And Christ actually had the power right through that time, probably until he was actually on the cross, to actually stop it happening. He had the power of the Spirit, and he had to keep quiet, I think, during his trial, because he couldn't, otherwise he would have been able to overturn the charges that were falsely being brought against him. And so Christ, as I see it, put absolutely all his energies into being that perfect sacrifice for sin, as indicated by the examples of the sacrifices under the law. So you see, the law actually did a lot, but it's all pointing forward to Christ. It wasn't an end in itself. The law also, we might say, and this comes out in Romans very clearly, the law exposed sin. While it encouraged men and women to be holy and righteous, it also demonstrated the fact that we very often are not like that, unfortunately, due to our human weakness. This comes out in that chapter 7 of Romans. I think we'll just reread it, chapter 7, from verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the Lord said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So as he summarises, the law is holy, commandment, holy, just, and good. So it was human weakness that was at fault, not the law itself. Even Paul himself admits in this chapter 7 his own inability to entirely control his natural tendencies. And I think this chapter 7 ends on something of a depressing note, you might say. Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, says Paul, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. And if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This Paul almost seems to despair, doesn't he, at the end of this chapter. And only in the first half of verse 25 does he seem to have any hope. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is deliverance, that's the inference there, of course. I must admit, I've often found it a problem to see continuity between this chapter 7 and how it goes on in chapter 8 to say there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as though that's been his argument in chapter 7. But I've, in the course of this study, come to see, I think, that that's not what's intended to us, not how we're intended to understand this passage. I think actually what's happening here is Paul is deliberately looking at himself as a representative Jew as he was under the law, and he came to recognize that the law just showed him to be a sinner, one who delighted in the law of God but couldn't actually keep it because of the weakness of his own nature. But in chapter 8 he's now looking at things in a different way. He's looking at things in relation to being in Christ, as he says in verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's really a contrast, as I see it, with chapter 7. It's not building on an argument that he's engaged in chapter 7. It's something I've come to see. I think it's a deliberate contrast with the Jew under the law as compared with those in Christ. Before moving on into chapter 8, which we're going to do to some extent tonight, our verse 3, of course, is where our phrase for tonight's study comes from. I'd like to read a quotation from Brother Mansfield's book, which is a weighty tome on the letter to the Romans. But what I like about this book is he's got these summaries at the beginning of each passage, which sets out essentially what he's saying. And then he goes into the detailed stuff afterwards. So I'd like to just read his introduction to his exposition of chapter 8 of the letter to the Romans, where he says, and he's headed it, "The Power of the Spirit." He says, "Only four times thus far in his discussion of the new life in Christ has the apostle made explicit reference to the Spirit. In chapter 8, he makes 21 references to it. The subject becomes the absorbing principle of his exposition as he urges readers to secure the power of the truth in their combat against the ravages of sin. It is the labour of God that his people experience the refreshing and invigorating influence of the Spirit, for through the prophet Isaiah, Yahweh spoke of his great work for the new spiritual creation that is being developed through the influence of his word upon sinful human nature." Now he quotes from Isaiah 44. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Thus, he says, the word must work upon flesh to produce something worthwhile to the glory of God. It will stifle the evil propensities of flesh and replace them with the qualities of the Spirit. The question posed at the beginning of this section was, Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's quoting now from chapter 6, verse 1. The ultimate answer to the problem of man's sinfulness is the sanctifying spirit, which is the divine power by which we overcome the principle of sin in our members. The spirit spoken of is not the specific miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, but the transforming influence of the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. And that's quite a good point, although I've got just a little take on the use of the Spirit in chapter 8, which I'll come on to in a moment. So I think there's many and varied usages of that idea that don't always mean the same thing. So it says that there is no condemnation in chapter 8 verse 1 to those who are in Christ. It goes on to say in chapter 2 that the reason for this is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You might ask what's being referred to here. After all, we spent a great deal of his time in the early part of this letter explaining that law, or the law of Moses particularly, can't save anybody. But now he's found a law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that can save people and has made us free from the law of sin and death. So what's he referring to here? I think for law here, we have to really read the idea of a principle. If you were to put that into that phrase, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, perhaps you're beginning to get the sense that the word law is used here. Because in Christ, we are governed by a different principle to those who lived under the law of Moses. We are absolutely privileged in Christ to have forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. We have a new spirit whereby we serve God based upon love and not law. And as a consequence of these privileges, we have freedom from the law of sin and death. That, I think, is what he's really saying here. So moving on to verse 3, which is, as I've said, the verse containing our phrase for tonight. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this verse is often put in parallel with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, where it talks about Christ destroying him that has the power of death, that is the devil. And it's actually, I believe, referring here to the sacrifice of Christ. This is the New King James, and it's got, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. King James is a little bit different than that. It says for sin, doesn't it? But some translations have got, by a sacrifice for sin. So that the phrase could read, God delivered us from what the law could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, by a sacrifice for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And I think that is a sense of that verse there. It certainly sounds wrong on the surface that by condemning our sinful nature, condemning sin in the flesh, Christ could somehow help us to be delivered from the law of sin and death. On the surface, that doesn't sound right, does it? But what it means, I believe, is that Christ has put sin to death in his flesh. He destroyed its power in himself, his power to tempt him to sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So in that sense, Christ put sin to death in his flesh. And he literally put the flesh to death when he died on the cross, didn't he? So he destroyed the Bible devil, first by overcoming temptation and secondly by putting sin's flesh to death. And then, of course, he rose to new life, immortality, which is free from sin, it's free from temptation, and indeed it is, as I talked about on Sunday, the divine nature. So this verse actually is very closely in parallel with that chapter 2, verse 14 of the letter to the Hebrews, where it says that through death Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, because the devil, of course, is sin in the flesh, and that's what Christ destroyed and has personally been completely delivered from. So moving on to verse 4, I'm not going to go right through this chapter, that's why I stopped at verse 4 in the reading, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I think to understand what's being talked about here, we need to go back to chapter 3 and verse 21 and look at what he says there again about the sacrifice of Christ. It's chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his, God's, righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his, God's, righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And our phrase, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, appears to closely parallel the words of verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." I'd like to make a few further comments on Romans chapter 8, because it's not an easy chapter to expound, and I think sometimes, or some parts of it, are sometimes misunderstood. The key theme of the first 17 verses of this chapter 8 is the conflict between flesh and spirit, and we see that starting to develop in these early verses of the chapter. Flesh in this context stands for our natural sinful mind and inclinations, or if you like, the Bible, devil. And on the other hand, spirit stands for various products of the Spirit. Obviously the Word of God and God's plan for salvation through Christ, but also the Spirit or principle, as I've already talked about, now guiding us, which is all based upon love, and has all been made possible through the work of Christ. But I think later references in this chapter, particularly I'm thinking of verses 23 and 26, are referring to something else. And I'd like to just read those two verses, where it says, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And then in verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself," and here this is a modern translation, I have to take exception with it because it's got the Spirit himself, and the Greek word pneuma, which underlies our word spirit invariably, does not carry a personal pronoun, something you have to watch in modern translations. "But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I think in these two verses in particular, we've got a reference to the work of the gifts of the Spirit in the first century. And that's referred to as the first fruits of the Spirit. They were the earnest or the foretaste of the powers of the age to come. And I believe that they gave the first century believers, the gifts of the Spirit, a facility to pray in the Spirit in a way that we simply don't possess today. I don't think we should be ashamed or worried about admitting that we don't have this facility today, because we obviously don't have the gifts of the Spirit available to us. I don't think that's referring to the work of Christ there, because in verse 34, it specifically mentions Christ as our intercessor quite separately. It says, who, Christ, is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So it's something different to the intercession that he's talked about in verse 26, through the Spirit, as he puts it. And if you turn over to Jude and chapter 1, we have another example of this idea of praying in the Spirit. This is a final exhortation, if you like, of Jude's epistle, where he says, verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And I honestly think that that's something which the gifts of the Spirit enable them to do, and which we simply can't replicate today. So I think there are those aspects that we need to understand in regard to the 8th chapter of Romans, and which are a bit different, obviously, from the products of the Spirit, the Word of God in particular, and the message that it teaches that we thought about a moment ago. So without any further comment on chapter 8, I'd like to just summarise what we've thought about tonight. We've seen that God, working through Christ, has done what the law could not do for anyone, even Christ. Through Christ's sacrifice, God has enabled us, by baptism into Christ's saving name, to enter into a new spiritual order of things, free from sin and from law, but nevertheless under obligation to strive to develop a spiritual mind and therefore to stimulate godly activity. We are, as that chapter 8 explains, God's children the more we do this. And if we're God's children in the fullest sense that we're capable of, then we're heirs of salvation.